G.K. Chesterton once wrote, "We do not want, as the newspapers say, a church that will move with the world. We want a church that will move the world." God is looking for men and women who will step up to the challenges to our faith that are there in the world today. God wants young people who are ready to move the world, not just move with the world, not just be what the world is, but to change this world person by person. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, we continue the story of Saul moving into the mountains of Gilead as this story progresses. God called Saul to take on the challenge of leading his people against God's enemies. The question for Saul, and it's really the same question for all of us in every age, every generation, is how will we respond to the call of God? What will our response be to God's call in our situation, in our circumstance, where we are? How do we make a difference for God there? So often what happens in those situations is we think more of ourselves or we think more of what's best for us. But the question is, how does it magnify God? What does God want us to be and do in this situation? How can we make a difference in this world for God here? Will we shrink away or will we be strong in the face of adversity? Will we hide from the troubles of this world or will we face them with courage and hope? See, God is not looking for shrinking violets. A shrinking violet is not a sign of humility. The expression, a shrinking violet, is a metaphor for a shy or retiring person, a wallflower, if you will. Well, Saul starts out in this section as a wallflower, but he became a warrior for God. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 17, we pick up the story. "Therefore Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the sons of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said no, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes, by your clans.' Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near. The tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, 'Has the man come here yet?' So the Lord said, 'Behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage.' So they ran and they took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people.' So all the people shouted and said, 'Long live the king.'" So Samuel calls the people together for a meeting at Mizpah, and first he preaches a little sermon about how faithful God has been to them and how unfaithful they have been to God over the years. And especially now that they have rejected God as king over them and they want a king to be put over them, a human king. So God is going to give them a king like they requested. He asks all the people to present themselves for a process of elimination, and God will sovereignly guide the process of selection so that the choice falls first on the tribe of Benjamin, then on the family, and eventually on Saul, the son of Kish. When Saul's name comes up in the selection process, He's nowhere to be found. Where is he? Here's the person God has picked. The people wondered if there was a mistake. Did God make a mistake here, selecting someone who's not even here? So Samuel inquires further, and the Lord directs him to the place where Saul is hiding. Now we wonder what Saul is thinking. We're not told. Most writers assume that Saul is simply being very humble and shy, a shrinking violet. That may well be true. Saul's personality, as we will see in our study, is very complex. He can vacillate between deep depression and impulsive, violent anger, from hiding to fighting. He may simply be a shrinking violet here, but the possibility also exists that he may have been afraid of punishment. If, as I suggested last Sunday, and again, I can't be dogmatic about this, but if, as I suggested last Sunday, Saul has already failed to carry out Samuel's orders, remember, he was supposed to end up in Gilgal, we're now in Mizpah, not Gilgal, and Samuel has had to take charge, then perhaps he thinks that this process is singling him out for some form of punishment or discipline. The reason we say that is that there are a number of similarities between this account and a previous account in the Scriptures. And it is the story of Achan and how Joshua went through the process of selecting the tribe, the family, the clan, and finally Achan, who was singled out because he had sinned against God, and they stoned him and his family to death. Perhaps Saul was afraid of that same process because it sounds so similar to Joshua chapter 7. Perhaps he was afraid that he was to be punished because Mizpah is hardly Gilgal where Samuel had told him to go to await orders. Well, whether or not Saul was afraid, or whether he's simply shy, a wallflower type personality, I can tell you this, he is not being humble. That's the wrong conclusion here. Our problem is that we often think of humility as if it is characterized by lack of initiative or any form of leadership. So we consider a person humble who never asserts himself, never is aggressive in his leadership. But a shrinking violet is not a sign of humility. Humility does not mean that you cannot be competitive, that you must never be assertive. If that was the case, then we'd never get anywhere, and God's kingdom work would never get anywhere. God is looking for people who are willing to take risks. And he calls Saul to take risks, as he will call David later, who are willing to be assertive. God is looking for people who will go and do what God wants done. To do that, you have to assert yourself. I am told that if you ever visit Hawaii, I've never been there, that you notice bumper stickers often fixed to rusting surfboard-laden cars, proclaiming, "Eddie would go." That curious saying is a tribute to the courage of a Hawaiian waterman, a surfer named Eddie Aikau. Aikau was a lifeguard and a big wave surfer on Oahu's treacherous north shore. Strong and confident in the water, Eddie wouldn't pull back on any wave, regardless of how big or how dangerous the wave. During the spring of 1978, Eddie was a crewman on a Hawaiian sailing vessel that was making its way toward Tahiti, somewhere in the Hawaiian Channel. In gale force winds, the boat capsized, casting all on board into the water. Eddie Aikau volunteered to paddle his surfboard, which he always kept with him, to get help. Even though people said, "Don't do it," he said, "We've got to try." So he set off with a strobe light and a ring of oranges around his neck for what he estimated would be a 12-mile paddle to the tiny island of Lanai. He was never seen again. A passing boat later rescued the crew, but Eddie's willingness to take a risk, even to sacrifice his life, made him a legend to all of the surfers in Hawaii and around the world. Men push other men to go farther, to risk more, to tackle a bigger wave with three simple words. Eddie would go. Eddie would go. Well, folks, God is looking for men and women, young people who are like Eddie. People who would go, who would do what God wants done. That takes initiative, that takes assertiveness. But Eddie would go. Second principle, true humility, you see, surrenders to God's kingdom ways. Verses 25 to 27. Saul is exactly the kind of person that the people love. Long live the king. Boy, this guy is great. Look at him. Head and shoulders above everyone else. Then Samuel, verse 25, told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord in the place of worship, if you will. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. And Saul also went to his house at Gibeah. And the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him, and they did not bring him any present. But he, that is Saul, kept silent. G. Campbell Morgan commented, "If God called a man to kingship, he has no right to hide." Shunning a God-given responsibility under the guise of being humble is not humility at all. Humility accepts God's call, even if it's to kingship. You know, we have this tendency to think, oh, well, we can accept God's call to servanthood. What if God called you to be president of the United States of America? Would you accept that? Would you accept God's call to kingship? How do you be humble? You be humble because you're accepting His call. That's what humility is. Andrew Murray wrote, "True humility isn't thinking meanly of oneself. That is, that I'm so bad, I'm so poor, I'm so worthless, I'm so no good, I have no abilities." That's not what true humility is. It's simply not thinking of oneself at all. You're thinking of God. God's plan, God's glory, God's goals, the kingdom. True humility is more concerned about what God wants than what I want. Saul is hiding here, which means he is thinking about himself, not about God and God's glory. Remember, he's already been told that God called him to be king. Samuel's already anointed him as king. So when we hide behind a false facade of humility, "I'm no good, I'm so bad, I have no gifts," we are pretending to be humble before others, but really, we are only thinking about ourselves, and that's not humility. Someone who is always putting himself down is thinking about himself, not about what God wants in this circumstance, this situation. If we were thinking about God first, we would follow His will, even if it means we have to assert ourselves to follow His will. Samuel sends the people away to their homes, including the king, by the way. He just goes off to his home in Gibeah. King Saul returns there with the rest of his family. But notice what Samuel does before he sends Saul and the people away. In verse 25, "Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord." Now, the ordinances of the kingdom is an expression that means the ways or the rules or the laws that govern the kingdom and the king. Saul and the people are told that the new king will still have to follow God's rules. He'll still have to live under God's ways and God's plans. That, by the way, is what real humility is anyway. It's living under God's plans. The new king will still have to surrender to God's ways. He's not free to do what he wants with the kingdom. Now, look with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 17 this morning, because this is nothing new. In fact, the rules of the king and the kingdom were laid out by Moses hundreds of years earlier. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14. Moses wrote, "When you enter the land," see, this is still while they're in the wilderness, "when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me.'" Deuteronomy 17, verse 15. "You shall surely set a king over you," God says, "whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never again return that way.' Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself." See, he's not to be for himself in any way. "Now it shall come about," verse 18, "when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in the kingdom in the midst of Israel." Now that, those are the laws of the kingdom. Those are the laws of the king. I suspect that Samuel reiterated this, wrote it down, "Saul, this is how you're to live. Fearing God, not raising yourself up above anyone else in this kingdom, but living and doing what God wants you to live and do." Well, what has God done at Mizpah then? Well, God's turned the tables, hasn't he? The people had asked for a king, how? A king that was like all the other nations. God said, "I'm giving you a king, but he won't be like all the other nations. This is a constitutional monarchy, and the king lives under that constitution, and it's my constitution," God says. "And he must live and obey me, so the king will rule under God. So I'm giving you a king, but he won't be like all the other nations." He's turned the tables on the nation of Israel. Now, true humility then for Saul is to surrender to God's call, which is to be king and to lead the nation in battle and to defeat the enemies of Israel. But it's really to surrender to God's kingdom ways, God's call and God's rules and God's directions. True humility doesn't hold back anything from God. True humility is assertive, but for God. That's the kind of leader that God wants in this world. There's a Christian folk story from southern India that illustrates the difficulty of our submitting to the Lord. A young boy loved to play with marbles. When I grew up in Pakistan, that was the big thing. You always played with marbles, and you played for marbles, by the way. So if you got really good with it, you got a lot of marbles. This boy loved marbles, and he won all kinds of marbles. He had a particular favorite marble. It was a blue marble that he used as his shooter. That was his favorite. One day, this boy was walking along one of the dusty streets there in southern India, and he came across a young girl, and they began to talk, and the girl was eating a bag of chocolates. Now, the boy loved marbles, but boy, did he like chocolates too. So he said to the girl, "Look, I'll make a deal with you. I'll give you all the marbles in my pocket if you'll give me all the chocolate that you have." The girl said, "Oh, that sounds fair." So She gave him her chocolate. He reached into his pocket and he fingered his marbles till he found the blue one, because he knew it by the feel. He pushed that down into the corner, the bottom of his pocket, and he took out all the other marbles and he gave them to her, and he took the chocolates from her, and he was quite happy. As he walked away, a thought struck him, and he turned to her and he said, "Did you give me all your chocolates?" You see, there's human nature, isn't it? We are deceptive in ourselves, but we want all that's coming to us. And that's the way we often work with God. We say to God, "Okay, God, I'm yours. I'll follow you." And we want all that God has to give. We want all the blessings. We want all the goodness. We want His presence. We want all our prayers answered just as we want them answered. We want to be secure. We want the jobs that God should give us, the positions. We want to feel close to God. We want to flourish in all that God has. We want it all. But we're unwilling to give up that little blue marble. There's something in our lives. "Okay, that's mine, God. I want all of your stuff, God, but I'm not willing to give you all of mine." What's the blue marble in your life? What's the blue marble that you're holding on to that's yours and it's not God's? Until you give it to God, you're not committed to Him. And you're not going to be used in His kingdom work in this world the way He wants to use you. Third principle, a crisis calls for leadership. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, "Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead." Verse 1, "And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us and we will serve you. You can be our king,' the Israelites said. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, 'I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all of Israel.' And the elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you.' Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And he said, 'What's the matter with the people that they weep?' So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh." So a new threat arrives on the scene. And that's often the way it is with following God, isn't it? You commit yourself to following Him, and immediately you face a crisis, a problem, a trial, a difficulty, something that creates issues for you. Well, here the threat comes from across the Jordan River in the country of the Ammonites. Nahash the Ammonite comes up against the city of Jabesh-Gilead to raid it, besieges it. By the way, the name Nahash means snake. And he's a snake of a man, all right. The terms he offers the men for surrender are brutal. He will put out the right eye of each man. Obviously, that would not only be painful and degrading, but it would also render them useless for warfare because they couldn't shoot their arrows with the right eye gouged out. They couldn't take aim in battle. The men of Jabesh-Gilead ask for 7 days to see if anyone from the nation of Israel will come to their rescue. Nahash is so confident that he allows them to send out messengers looking for a savior. Now the messengers from Jabesh-Gilead arrive in Gibeah. They explain their situation. The people wept. There's no hope. What's going to happen to these poor people? But it's interesting, isn't it, that no one seeks out Saul. Now, they've already acclaimed him as their king. But no one looks for Saul to solve the problem. The messengers didn't come looking for the new king. Saul is off plowing with his oxen in a field somewhere. Great king. When he comes back to the village, he has to actually ask what is going on. Nobody looks to him for leadership here. Nobody cries out to Saul asking him to solve the problem. To the people, Saul is not even a leader yet. See, you don't become a leader in any situation because someone gave you the title or the position. That's not how you become a leader. You only become a leader when you actually do something about a crisis or a problem. Tough times breed leaders. Leadership is born in action, not in words. Talk is not leadership, action is leadership. And that's why so often in our lives, when we commit ourselves to the Lord, we're going to face a problem, a crisis. Because God's going to find out whether there's any action there. Words are cheap. What are you going to do? That's when we find out the leaders in God's kingdom work. Fourth principle, victory comes by the power of God. Verse 6, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. By the way, there is a godly anger, and this is godly anger. And he took a yoke of oxen, and he cut them in pieces and sent them through the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man, and he numbered them in Bezek. And the sons of Israel were 300,000, the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have your deliverance. So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Then the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. That's what they said to Nahash the Ammonite. By the way, the Hebrew there is very ambiguous. Technically, what they said is, tomorrow morning we will come out of the city. Nahash assumed that meant in surrender, but they knew better. And it happened the next morning that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp of the Ammonites at the morning watch. They struck down the Ammonites until the heat of day. And it came about that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Now that's pretty assertive and aggressive. Saul takes action. He takes a rather brutal and dramatic action to begin with. He took the oxen, he cut them up, he sent the pieces of the oxen throughout the land of Israel, ordering the tribes to send men to fight in the army and defend Jabesh-Gilead, defend their countrymen. That dramatic action comes from the man who was just recently hiding in the baggage. What a transformation has taken place from wallflower to warrior. What happened? Well, the text says the Spirit of God literally rushed upon Saul. Now, that's the same expression that was used back in chapter 10. The Spirit of God rushed upon Saul to perform action, but there he didn't do anything. Here he takes action. It is also the same expression that he uses over and over again in the book of Judges. Every time God takes a leader in the book of Judges and he wants him to take military action to defend the people, the text will say the Spirit of God rushed upon him. Othniel, Ehud, Samson, the Spirit of God rushed upon him. Same expression. So the Spirit of God rushes upon Saul here, and this time he takes action. Now, two key historical pieces we need to remember very quickly. First, this is all connected with the book of Judges. At the end of the book of Judges, in Judges 21, the nation of Israel forced 400 young women from Jabesh-Gilead to marry men from the tribe of Benjamin because the tribe had been decimated by civil war. They could not, they were about to be wiped out because they couldn't raise up heirs for the tribe of Benjamin. So they forced 400 women from Jabesh-Gilead to marry Benjamite men. Now, that means it is very likely that Saul was connected by marriage to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, because he's a Benjamite. Gibeah is in the territory of Benjamin, and it's also why the Jabesh-Gilead men, the messengers, go to Gibeah and the tribe of Benjamin. There's a connection there by marriage. Secondly, the action of cutting up the oxen and sending them to the other tribes is actually imitating what happens, in fact, a more brutal action that happened back in the book of Judges in the town of Gibeah, Saul's hometown. In the town of Gibeah, back in Judges chapter 19, the Levite's concubine was gang-raped and murdered. A horrible experience in the nation of Israel. And he sent a brutal message by cutting her up and sending it out to the tribes to say, whoever doesn't stand for God, this is what happens to you. This is immorality gone amok. This is God's laws being violated. This is anarchy. Horribly brutal situation, all occurring in Gibeah, Saul's hometown. All of that is background when Saul decides to take action. He cuts up the oxen, but he's sending the same message. God is calling us to stand for him against God's enemies. Now, that is exactly what leaders do. They call people to join together and support one another in a crisis. Saul leads the army to gather in Bezek, across the Jordan River from Jabesh-Gilead. There he divides the army into three companies or divisions. They set out across the Jordan River to attack the enemy. He arrives at Jabesh-Gilead in the Ammonite encampment in the morning watch. The morning watch is somewhere between 2 and 6 a.m. in the morning. Saul attacks the enemy, completely defeats the Ammonites. God gives them a great victory. Now, the victory at Jabesh-Gilead comes only by the power of God. Did we get that message? It is the Spirit of God who empowers this wallflower called Saul to become a warrior for God. It is the Spirit of God who has Saul lead the army against the Ammonites. It is the Spirit of God who gives the victory. That means that whatever God calls you to be and do in your situation, it is God who wins the victory, not you or me. These are His wins for His kingdom. He's the one who deserves the credit, not us. So we dare not take credit for ourselves when God gives us the victories in our lives. They are God's wins. And He will empower us to do what He calls us to do, whatever that is for you in your situation. He'll give you the strength. He'll give you the power to do His kingdom work in your circumstance. Last principle, recognition of leadership follows obedience to the Lord. Verse 12. Then the people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? These worthless men who despise Saul. Bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. See, Saul? I think this is one of Saul's finest moments. He's going to have a lot of bad ones. But I think this is one of Saul's finest moments. He stepped up. He took leadership. He allowed himself to be used of God to win a great victory. And then, when the people who were critical, when the men who despised him are brought forward, he refuses to take any revenge upon them. The nation regathers, you see, after the victory at Gilgal, where Saul was supposed to go, by the way, in the first place. Now he is the undisputed leader. The people want to punish those who question his leadership, but Saul intervenes. He exercises leadership. You see, authority, power, must be used wisely to be leadership. And Saul uses his newfound power wisely here. Leadership is rising above the petty squabbles that people get into. It is rising above the wrongs that others do to us in order to live out God's kingdom values in your circumstance. That's what real leadership is. It's rising above all that stuff and being the man, the woman that God wants you to be and living out His values even when other people wrong you, even when other people are criticizing and putting you down. That's real leadership. And when you have power, it is exercising that power in a godly way and not taking revenge on the people who have hurt you. Verse 14, then Samuel said to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." Renew the kingdom, you see. He's renewing this whole kingdom of God now under Saul. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Saul is confirmed as king. The people recognize him as their king. But you notice that it is only after Saul has been obedient to the Lord. That's the way it works. Obedience comes first. God doesn't give us the positions of leadership until we've been obedient to Him in the smaller matters of life. Total commitment comes first. That's why I say, what's the marble we hold on to that we haven't given to God? Maybe it's your dream. Maybe it's your ambition. Maybe it's your home. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's whatever it is. It may be good things. What is the marble you're still holding on to that you haven't given to God? Commitment comes first, you see. Obedience, be and do what God wants you to be and do in that circumstance. And God will test you. He'll find out whether the commitment is real in that situation, in those hard times. Will we obey God? Are we men and women of integrity? Are we committed to God's ways and God's plans for our lives? Do you know what a flexitarian is? It's a new word that's being used, a flexitarian. Well, vegetarianism has gained great popularity and increases its market niche all the time, but a variation has developed. The flexitarian is a person who eats primarily vegetables but still likes some meat. So that person is a flexitarian. It fits people like 28-year-old Christy Pugh, who says, "I usually eat vegetarian, but I really like sausage. Sometimes I feel like I'm a bad vegetarian, then I'm not strict enough or good enough. I really like vegetarian food, but I'm just not 100% committed." So she's a flexitarian today. God doesn't want flexitarians in His kingdom work. I'm not talking about what you eat. I'm talking about your walk with Him. He doesn't want flexitarians in His kingdom work. Commitment to God is the starting point for responsibility in the kingdom of God. And so God says, shoulder the responsibilities that I call you to carry. What are those? A photographer was snapping pictures of first graders at an elementary school, making kind of small talk with the first graders to make them feel at ease. And he said, "What are you going to be when you grow up?" He said to one of the little girls there, one of the first graders. "What are you going to be when you grow up?" "Tired," she said. Maybe you feel that way too. That's what you are when you grow up. You're just plain tired. I don't know what you face today. I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know the crises that you are going through. But I'll tell you this. God is calling you to be faithful to Him in whatever crisis you find yourself in life. He's calling you to be faithful and to carry that load and to inspire others as you carry your load. That's what leadership is. The New York Giants are in the playoffs once again. Last year they defeated the undefeated Patriots in the Super Bowl. But the story of the New York Giants is really interesting. The heart of the team, according to the players, is a man named Greg Gadson, and he doesn't even play football. But he knows team spirit. He's a lieutenant colonel in the Army and a veteran of the Iraq War. The only thing he lacks physically are two legs. They were blown off in Iraq as he rode in a Humvee. What saved Gadsden's life were the people around him, the soldiers who pulled him to safety, and got him to the doctors, the surgeons who rescued him medically, his friends, his family who stood by him in his suffering. So what does all that have to do with the Giants? Well, last year, the receivers coach for the Giants, Mike Sullivan, was a West Point classmate football teammate of Gadsden's. After the second game of the season, when the Giants had suffered two overwhelming defeats, Sullivan told Coach Tom Coughlin Gadsden's story, and Coughlin was moved. He asked Gadsden to come and speak to the team, tell the team his story. The night before the game with the 2-0 Redskins, Gadsden spoke from his wheelchair to the Giants. And as one of the Giant players said later, Gadsden helped put things in perspective for him, what things were really all about. The next day, the Giants came from behind. They defeated the Redskins, went on through their season. At every playoff game except one, because he was in surgery at the time, Gadsden was on the sidelines rooting his new teammates on to victory. One of the Giants players said after they won the Super Bowl, if the team doesn't give Gadsden a Super Bowl ring, he's got mine. That's how important he is to us. In many ways, the church is like a football team. Whether you have the opportunity to give a motivational message or not, whether you have an opportunity to score the winning touchdown, you can be a Greg Gadsden. Every one of us can be. You can inspire others with your example, your sacrifice, your perseverance in hardship, your sticking it out in your circumstances of life. You can inspire in your conversations. Every church needs people who lead us by being faithful in their example. The question is, will you be one of those people for God? Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your strength. And when you call us through the valleys and the hard times of life, help us to live your values in those circumstances so clearly and so strongly by your grace and strength that others are moved in this world by your work in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.